sick-looking bunch of people I have ever had attend here. Only two perverts left. We've converted you all into self-righteous prigs. I guess so. Tis our custom to pause a moment for silent prayer, affording us the opportunity to utilize the privacy of the priesthood, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are again grateful to you for the challenge of the Scriptures. Our prayers that the Holy Spirit would take the portion we are reviewing this evening and make it a source of blessing and challenge. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. It is my duty to inform you that Tom Hanley's mother, Maggie Hanley, is now absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, having died late this afternoon. About 3 years ago, Mrs. Hanley came to St. Louis from her native city of Houston and has been living at Tom and Bo's home in De Pere for that period of time. And it was rather sudden, although her demise was expected since she did suffer from congestive heart failure. The Lord took her home to be with him late this afternoon. Since this has only happened a few hours ago, the funeral arrangements are yet pending, and you will be informed of those by telephone committee. This evening we continue our review and our study of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. This is a portion of our study of the doctrine of deposits. In fact, we're in the review of paragraph C, which is the study of this particular passage. On Sunday, we were able to finish our review of verse 13, and thus have completed two of the three verses as far as corrected translation is concerned. And I'll review those for you. Beginning in verse 12, "For this reason I am caused to suffer these things. For I am not ashamed, for I know intensively in whom I have believed. And I have received confidence through a facilitated neural network that He, Christ, keeps on being able to guard my deposit against that distant day of judgment. Timothy, keep on having constellations which form a pattern, mold, or die, containing correct doctrinal categories which you have heard from me as the immediate source, by means of previously learned doctrines, and by means of virtue love, which is in Christ Jesus." Tonight we review 2 Timothy 1:14. It begins with the phrase, "tain kalos." T-E-N-K-A-L-O-S. Tain kalos. And the word "tain" is the demonstrative pronoun "that," and emphasizes the residence of doctrinal memory traces facilitated in Timothy's neural network. It references back to the entirety of verse 13. It references the neural network that has been exposed there by exegesis. And it is accompanied by the singular accusative adjective kalos, which is translated by us beneficial. There is no question that the content of the deposit makes it both noble and honorable to be able to think in terms of divine thought. Those are two very definite words that may translate kalos. But the emphasis here within our context is the benefit that comes from having this kind of content within the pattern, mold, or die of the brain. Not only to Timothy is this benefit to be emphasized, but also to his congregation in Ephesus. Timothy's benefit is the fact that he is a resident of Santa Fe, and is thus qualified to be a leader of believers in the second generation of the church age. He now has the credentials to pass on his spiritual heritage learned from his grandmother Lois, his mother Eunice, his missionary associate Paul, and others, and the extant writings of the New Testament canon. This knowledge has not only taken Timothy to spiritual maturity, but in the process he benefited from the Bible's 9-step program of reversion recovery. This is a comforting thing for all of us to know, is that we don't forget the doctrine we learn. Scar tissue forms, blackout occurs, and we do, in the sense of not being able to draw it up into the conscious mind, forget a lot of things. But neurologically speaking, we never forget. And the vectors that enter our brain, Broca's and Wernicke's areas, be they visual or verbal, can stimulate recall of certain doctrines, certain wheel tracks. And under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, all of this can be restructured and it can be regrouped so that it can be used in a recovery process. Timothy was able to do this over a 4-year period. Paul is about to depart this life, and he is going to pass the baton to Timothy and to other young Turks who must carry the doctrine into the next generation. Timothy's beneficial deposit will enable him to transfer its contents to the cash of his congregation's souls. The word indicating that Timothy's facilitated neural network is the thing which is beneficial is what comes next. We have the accusative singular direct object from the noun paratheke, which is the central word of our study. That's paratheke, and paratheke is the word for deposit. This is the central word in our doctrine. It refers to biblical principles circulating in Timothy's soul, and he has them stored in memory traces of his cerebral cortex. He has them functional, and they may be utilized on a moment's notice by the recall of the Holy Spirit. 4 years previously, he had a great deal of doctrine. We know that he was with Paul and Silvanus when the epistle to the church at Thessalonica was written, and he obviously had made a great advance towards Santa Fe at that time under the ministry of Paul. Now, he had a great deal of knowledge, but that knowledge had been suppressed by his period of time in carnality and reversionism, and as a result of that, he needed to use the 9-step recovery program, which he did. And under the power of the Holy Spirit, you can restructure those things which you have previously learned. We know that he had previously learned doctrines resident in his soul because of verse 13. That is his orientation. When you seek to recover, what you orient to is the doctrine you already know. And he did that. And he had the proper motivation for it, which was occupation with Christ. And he had the proper mental attitude, which was virtue love. And with the doctrine that he knew, he built on that. He arrived at experiential sanctification. And through those three assets, he can maintain his status quo. So we have this word deposit, which indicates the content of his neural network. The deposit is obviously doctrinal knowledge that was poured into him. He did not come to possess this knowledge at the moment of his salvation. He received it from the power of the Holy Spirit under the mechanics of Gap and the teaching ministry of Paul, as well as others. One of the interesting things about the gift of pastor-teacher is that the pastor-teacher can grow spiritually from his own study. This is a process that has enabled him by the fact that the Holy Spirit is his teacher, and as he studies the Word, the Holy Spirit informs him of the things that he is examining from the Scriptures. Then he passes it on to his congregation because it is knowledge which he now possesses in his neural network. So the pastor is able to grow spiritually under his own study ministry. And occasionally, I can speak from experience, you even say things in the teaching phase of your spiritual gift that sometimes causes a spark, the very way in which the Holy Spirit would have you phrase something. It's happened for me before, that the way it's phrased and suddenly it dawns on you, it clicks, and another principle suddenly dawns on you from something you've just taught. I'm not saying that that is any kind of special deal. I'm just saying I have experienced that personally. Nevertheless, Timothy had all of this information available to him, and he built upon it. Doctrinal knowledge, then, is the deposit. The translation of all of this is, quote, that beneficial deposit. That's the way it reads in the Greek. So far, we don't have a verb. The verb is phulasso. That's phulasso. Phulasso, and is the verb to guard. Therefore, since that's the verb, and we've got that beneficial deposit, guard, is the way it would read in the Greek. That's not smooth for English, so we would restructure it for our purposes and have it read, guard that beneficial deposit. And that, of course, helps us out with that translation. This is an imperative mood, so it is an instruction from Paul to Timothy to guard what he has, which is beneficial to him. The deposit is what is to be guarded. The deposit is doctrine, and it is maximum doctrine circulating in his soul. Now, phulasso is a culminative aorist. It contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety, but emphasizes the existing results. The guarding concept really cannot occur until there's something to guard. And the way you acquire something in the cache of the soul, so that you might then guard it, is the entirety of the grace apparatus for perception. You have inculcation of this information through gap, and that forms doctrinal wheel tracks, and they develop ultimately into a facilitated neural network. Now you've got something to guard. The status quo of experiential sanctification is the ultimate objective. The immediate objective as you plug along the trail is daily Bible class and application of what you know as exigencies present themselves. The status quo of experiential sanctification is what you seek to maintain once you arrive in Santa Fe. That's what you guard. And, of course, you have the availability along the way of the problem-solving devices as you develop them. When you get to Santa Fe, you have all 10 functional. And that is the process by which all of this culminates and culminates in the mandate to guard it. The existing results, then, is that you maintain status quo maturity, and that is what is implied by the concept of guarding the beneficial deposit. You are to maintain your status quo spiritual maturity, and that's an order to Timothy. He can't lead his flock if he is going to go into reversionism again. And so Paul is instructing him, he is indeed mandating him to maintain his spiritual maturity. And so he is commanded to produce the action of maintaining this concept over the period of time that he has left on this earth. And the important principle here is that it is an imperative mood. It is a direct, positive command for Timothy to take the colors of Bible doctrine from Paul and pass them on to the souls of the second generation of church age believers under his responsibility in Ephesus. Now, at this point in our original study, we paused to take a look at a quote from Colonel Thieme's book, Follow the Colors. It had to do with picking up the colors of a regiment, specifically of one in the North Carolina contingency during the war between the states. I will not review that particular portion of that excerpt for you this evening, but I will review the concluding paragraph because that is what has pertinence in our study here. In order that we might understand our mission on earth, the Lord Jesus Christ presented to the royal family of God its regimental colors and issued the command to follow those colors and to seize the high ground of spiritual maturity. While Bible doctrine forms our regimental colors, we can advance only through the residency of doctrine in our souls. So it must be transferred. Christ gave us the Word. He gave us the doctrine. But we must take it in God's system and make it a part of our thought process. There is a very intricate system involved, and you've learned it by heart. And if you utilize your assets, then you can take advantage of the system and advance with the colors. This advance demands a positive attitude toward the Word and consistent function of the grace apparatus for perception. During the incarnation, Jesus Christ himself followed the colors to the high ground, which culminated in the most dramatic and significant event in history, namely the cross. And from there, he passed the colors down to us. So Jesus Christ has established the mechanics of the Christian way of life throughout the incarnation. We have studied in times past about the prototype divine power system, how Jesus Christ is our role model and how He is our hero. As I gather more and more information as we ride down the trail, and as I study more and more of these concepts that we develop regarding the Christian way of life, I am beginning to put together some of the mandates that Christ gave His disciples during the Incarnation. Many of the orders that He gave His disciples are obviously designed to keep them free of persecution. When He tells His disciples, "You are to love your neighbor," when He tells them, "You are to love your fellow believer," "You are to love your enemy," "You are to suffer their degradations," "You are not to resort to the emotional complex of sins," for example, anger and hatred and bitterness, "you're not to strike out at these people." And why is that? It is so difficult for us to orient to mandates like that because we live in an environment of freedom. And we can't contemplate very long the idea, certainly not from experience, only from those things we've read. It's hard for us to contemplate the idea that there are those out there who would persecute us simply because of what we believe. And in our Lord's day, there were plenty who were willing to do that. The ones who most often tracked Him down and pursued Him and pestered Him were the Pharisees. These were individuals who were considered in their day to be the top theologians of Israel. These men were the spiritual leaders of Israel. And their duty was to persecute anyone that had any association whatsoever with this vile creature called Jesus who presented Himself as their Messiah. They rejected that out of hand. And they sought to discredit Him by having Him violate the law. And others who became very zealous in following Him sought to move forward and to challenge the Pharisees, to challenge the Roman establishment with the concepts and the doctrines that they were beginning to learn not only from Christ but from the disciples who learned from Him. When you challenge, any time Christianity challenges establishment authority, Christianity loses. You can put that in your notes. You are not to challenge authority. And when there is a hostile environment, your defense is unconditional love. And they will hassle you, they will pester you, they will seek to make you show what they will term to be your hostile side. And once you do it, you've blown your cover. You must learn to take it. And the reason you do it, the reason you take it, is so that you can maintain your status quo and your advance to Santa Fe. Otherwise, they will derail you. So some very interesting things are developing along that line. And Christ developed the system. And when you read His comments and the way He handled things in the New Testament, you're looking at a man who is under constant persecution, constant assault. People who were trying to destroy Him, and they were going to do it by the words He spoke. And the words you speak are often motivated and encouraged by relenting to the emotional patterns. And you say things you shouldn't say. He never, ever was motivated by emotional sins to say anything. He was very shrewd. He was very coy. He was very wise. He was very on top of things when it came to how to phrase it, how to deal with it, a turn of phrase. He was able to defend His thought pattern without violating the law. And this is something we have to learn to master. And the way you do it is unconditional love. That is the system that keeps you from getting into the emotional complex of sins. I want to tell you something. Self-righteous people will pester you to death. They never give up. They are unrelenting. And they have it in their mind that they're right. And they confront you with their rightness. And they're convinced so much that they're right that if they just keep presenting their rightness to you, that you will relent, condescend, and finally agree with them. When you do that, you've sold out truth. So they keep pestering. And they will pester and they will hound, and they will pursue, and they will carry on with all of their presentations. And finally, when you've had it right up to here, and you say, I am not going to listen to this minutia anymore. And then you tell them what you really think. And you've blown it. How many times must I suffer? 70 times 70. That's how often you have to stomach this. Why? Because you cannot permit the self-righteous. You cannot permit those who have power but no doctrine to permit you to be swayed away from the straight and narrow trail to Santa Fe. They will lead you astray, and you will do it. You will be the culprit because you permitted your lust pattern to do it. Now, I'm telling you that Christ established the mechanics of the Christian way of life throughout the Incarnation, and thus we may reference His behavior patterns in the Incarnation in order to garner wisdom as to how we should function in the hostile environment of the church age. Now, during the 33 years of the Incarnation, Christ demonstrated as the prototype the techniques of utilizing the divine operating assets which would be unique to church age believers. It was unique to the dispensation of the Incarnation, but only one person was utilizing the system at that time, and that as the prototype to demonstrate under the most intense pressures that the system works, and therefore we may utilize it to great advantage. Thus, the eight gates of the divine power system were available to Christ, minus gate 2, rebound. He didn't need it. Utilization of the two power options of the filling of the Spirit and the grace apparatus for perception, which became three spiritual skills. His maintenance of the filling of the Spirit went from his physical birth all the way to his physical death. Matriculation in the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics, constantly growing in grace, in gap, under the power of the Spirit. Deployment of the 10 problem-solving devices, minus number 1, rebound, and number 10, occupation with Christ. They demonstrated all of this and that it works under pressure. Our Lord therefore planted the colors of doctrine on the cross, and these colors were first passed down to the apostles, who in turn passed them on to the second generation of pastors, including Timothy. This was a process that we developed in verse 14 as Operation Hupotuposis, and it continued for almost 2,000 years. We, therefore, are believers, and as we approach the third millennium, we have the very same deposit circulating in our neural networks as did the apostles. The same as Christ in the Incarnation, the same as the apostles, the same as the colonial apostles, the same as the New Testament writers and their associates. Those believers at Ephesus, those believers at Thessalonica, the second generation believers who profited from this Operation Hupotuposis, we have the very same doctrine. I think it's fascinating to concentrate on the concept that the electrochemical neural pathways which we lay down in our brain is precisely the same as that which was in Christ's brain during the Incarnation. As He grew in grace under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit laid down in His brain the same wheel tracks that we possess today under the Holy Spirit's similar ministry. And not only are we to pick up the colors then, we are to be the standard bearers for our generation. We are to do this. We may even be asked to experience physical death. But we also are the recipients of a mandate. We are to guard this beneficial deposit in the same manner that Timothy was mandated to do so. And please note that our passage has two deposits, both of which are guarded by the one who maintains the cash. The first cash, the first deposit, and the first guard duty are found in verse 12. Jesus Christ keeps on being able to guard my deposit against that distant day of judgment. The first cash, then, is Jesus Christ. I know intensively in whom I have believed. And Jesus Christ is the one to whom you place your faith. And you have faith that He will take your soul and that He will guard it for all eternity. And that's Jesus Christ as the cash, and you put your soul in Him by faith. So Christ is the first cash. The first deposit is Paul's soul, which he deposited on the Damascus Road into the cash of Christ for the benefit of eternal salvation. He did this through faith. And finally, the first guard duty is taken by Jesus Christ, who, through divine omnipotence, protects Paul's deposit for all eternity. This can be said for any believer in Jesus Christ. This is the development of the security of thought found in the doctrine of eternal security. You may always be confident that once you experience physical death, in a microsecond, you are face to face with the Lord. For example, Mrs. Hanley experienced that this afternoon. Mrs. Hanley, I was told, was in her room. Tom had been there and had spoken with her briefly and had decided to go downstairs to the kitchen. And on his return, about 30 minutes later, he found that Mrs. Hanley had been taken home to be with the Lord. Now, her body remained in her bedroom in Tom's home, but her soul had been in heaven about 30 or 45 minutes. Same with Paul when he was executed. When the axe fell and his head was dismembered from his body, his soul was in the throne room before his head hit the basket. And this is you build confidence from doctrine. You get to the point to where you realize these things are absolutely true, and it gives you great confidence, and it, of course, alleviates the fear of dying. Now we have the second cash, the second deposit, and the second guard duty found in verses 13 and 14. I'll repeat verse 13. Keep on having constellations which form a pattern, mold, or die, containing correct doctrinal categories which you have heard from me as the immediate source, by means of previously learned doctrines and by means of virtue love, which is in Christ Jesus. Guard that beneficial deposit. The second cache is Timothy's neural network. Keep on having constellations. That's Timothy's neural network. That's the second cache. Keep on having constellations which form a categorical pattern, mold, or die. Now, the second deposit is the doctrinal content in Paul's or Timothy's soul, as the case might be. Here we're speaking Timothy. The second deposit is the doctrinal content in Timothy's soul, which has been successfully acquired under Operation Hupotuposis. He has it on the hard disk of his cerebral network. The second guard duty is Timothy's responsibility so that he can successfully transfer this same knowledge to his congregation, again under Operation Hupotuposis. And so Paul had developed this doctrine in his soul, and he had become a pattern, and in that pattern he had the content, or Bible doctrine. And through a process, then he's had that transferred over to Timothy. And now this information is in Timothy's soul, and Timothy constructed a pattern that was in the neural network, and the content was the same as Paul had in his neural network, Bible doctrine. And so Timothy's soul is the cache, and the content is doctrine, and Timothy has the guard duty. Now, what is it that enables Timothy to make this successful transfer? We learned that from the final two prepositional phrases of verse 14. The first indicates that enablement is through an inside agent. The Greek is dia pneuma hagias, translated through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Through the agency of the Holy Spirit. That He is our inside agent is brought out by the present active participle of the verb enoikeo. E-N-O-I-K-E-O. Enoikeo. Who dwells. Who dwells in us is the way it's going to read. guard that beneficial deposit through the agency of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And the indwelling here is a static present. It represents a condition which perpetually exists, namely the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and also emphasizing the fact that the indwelling is not lost. Will have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that's brought out here by the static present. The active voice, the Holy Spirit, produces the action by permanently indwelling all believers in the church age. It is a permanent concept. And the reason for the indwelling is so that He can convert our bodies into a sacred residence for the Shekinah glory. It is the Shekinah glory who guards our deposit of eternal life. And He is on hand through the indwelling in order to accomplish that duty as we move through the hostile environment of the devil's world. It is through the agency of the Holy Spirit that we are enabled to guard the deposit of doctrine in our souls and that which is found in our neural networks. And this is by means of the filling ministry of the Spirit. We have a circumstantial participle. The circumstance for this agency is the fact that the indwelling and filling ministries are among the unique assets available to believers in the church age. Now, that the Holy Spirit is indeed our inside agent is expressed by the final prepositional phrase, in ego, in us. It's the locative of sphere, so He is in us. Now, here is our final corrected translation for the three verses in view, 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. For this reason I am caused to suffer these things, for I am not ashamed, for I know intensively in whom I have believed, and I have received confidence through a facilitated neural network that He, Christ, keeps on being able to guard my deposit against that distant day of judgment. Timothy, keep on having constellations which form a pattern, mold, or die, containing correct doctrinal categories which you have heard from me as the immediate source by means of previously learned doctrines, that is your process, by means of virtue love, that's your mental attitude, which is in Christ Jesus, that is your motivation. Guard that beneficial deposit through the agency of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Now, before moving to paragraph D of our study of the doctrine of deposits, which is the eternal escrow deposit, I want to take a few moments here to read to you three excerpts from a book. It is entitled Self-Culture for Young People. And I'm going to read this evening from the volume on Famous Poetry, Wit, and Humor. There are a couple of things that will be emphasized in the three poems I have selected. They will be the concept of deposits and caches and the development of wheel tracks. There are, of course, righteous wheel tracks and there are wicked ones. Now, the first one I'm going to read to you has to do with the concept of deposits and caches. It is written by Samuel Woodworth and is entitled The Old Oaken Bucket. How dear to this heart are the scenes of my childhood when fond recollection presents them to view. The orchard, the meadow, the deep tangled wild wood, and every loved spot which my infancy knew. The wide spreading pond and the mill which stood by it. The bridge and the rock where the cataract fell. The cot of my father, the dairy house near it, and even the rude bucket which hung in the well. The old oaken bucket, the iron-bound bucket, the moss-covered bucket which hung in the well. That moss-covered vessel I hail as a treasure, for often at noon, when returned from the field, I found it the source of an exquisite pleasure, the purest and sweetest that nature can yield. How ardent I seized it with hands that were glowing, and quick to the white-petaled bottom it fell. Then soon, with the emblem of truth overflowing and dripping with coolness, it rose from the well. The old oaken bucket, the iron-bound bucket, the moss-covered bucket arose from the well. How sweet from the greeny, mossy brim to receive it. As, poised on the curb, it inclined to my lips. Not a full blushing goblet could tempt me to leave it, though filled with the nectar that Jupiter sips. And now, far removed from the loved situation, the tear of regret will intrusively swell as fancy reverts to my father's plantation and sighs for the bucket which hangs in the well. The old oaken bucket, the iron-bound bucket, the moss-covered bucket which hangs in the well. If you've ever worked hard and needed a drink of water, you didn't care too much about the appearance of the cash. It was the content that was the most important. And that was that cool water that came from the well. Now here's one. This one by Sir Edward Dyer, entitled Contentment. My mind to me a kingdom is, such perfect joy therein I find, as far exceeds all earthly bliss that world affords or grows by kind. Though much I want what most men have, yet doth my mind forbid me crave. Content I live, this is my stay, I seek no more than may suffice. I press to bear no haughty sway. Look, what I lack, my mind supplies. Lo, thus I triumph like a king, content with that my mind does bring. I see how plenty surfeits oft, and hasty clamors oft do fall. I see how those that sit aloft, mishap does threaten most of all. They get, they toil, they spend with care, such cares my mind could never bear. I laugh not at another's loss, I grudge not at another's gain. No worldly wave my mind can toss, I brook that is another's pain. I fear no foe, I scorn no friend, I dread no death, I fear no end. Some have too much, yet still they crave. I have little, yet seek no more. They are but poor, though much they have, and I am rich with little store. They poor, I rich. They beg, I give. They lack, I lend. They pine, I live. I wish not what I have at will. I wander not to seek for more. I like the plain. I climb no hill. In greatest storm I sit on shore and laugh at those that toil in vain to gain what must be lost again. This is my choice, for why I find no wealth is like a quiet mind. And that to me speaks of divine viewpoint over human viewpoint, which can only be functional if it is a deposit in the cache of the soul. Now this one has to do with wheel tracks, and I leave you with this one. It's written by Sam Walter Foss, and it's entitled The Calf Path. Now, if you don't understand Southern, The Calf Path. We're talking about a baby cow. One day through the primeval wood, a calf walked home, as good calves should, but made a trail all bent askew, a crooked trail as all calves do. Since then, 300 years have fled, and I infer the calf is dead. But still he left behind this trail, and thereby hangs my moral tale. The trail was taken up next day by a lone dog that passed that way, and then a wise bellwether sheep pursued the trail o'er vale and steep, and drew the flock behind him too, as good bellwethers always do. And from that day o'er hill and glade, through those old woods a path was made. And many men wound in and out, and dodged and turned and bent about, and uttered words of righteous wrath because 'twas such a crooked path. But still they followed. Do not laugh. That first migrations of that calf. And through this winding woodway stalked because he wobbled when he walked. This forest path became a lane that bent and turned again. This crooked lane became a road where many a poor horse with his load toiled on beneath the burning sun and traveled some 3 miles in one, and thus a century and a half they trod the footsteps of that calf. The years passed on in swiftness fleet. The road became a village street. And this, before men were aware, a city's crowded thoroughfare. And soon the central street was this of a renowned metropolis. And men 2 centuries and a half trod in the footsteps of that calf. Each day 100,000 wrought followed this zigzag calf about, and o'er his crooked journey went the traffic of a continent. 100,000 men were led by one calf near 3 centuries dead. They followed still his crooked way and lost 100 years a day, for thus such reverence is lent to well-established precedents. A moral lesson this might teach, were I ordained and called to preach. For men are prone to go it blind along the calf paths of the mind, and work away from sun to sun to do what other men have done. They follow in the beaten track, and out and in and forth and back, and still their devious course pursue to keep the path that others do. They keep the path a sacred groove, along with all their lives they move, and how the wise old wood gods laugh who saw the first primeval calf. Many things this tale might teach, but I'm not ordained to preach. Our next paragraph is the eternal escrow deposit. Because we only have 15 minutes left, and because we do not meet again until a complete week from this moment, we will not enter into that study this evening. We will take up, therefore, the eternal escrow deposit as paragraph D of our study of the doctrine of deposits, and that will occur at the usual time next Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening as we review a very important passage of Scripture, which informs us of a process by which your doctrine is passed down from generation to generation in the same pristine manner that it originated in the mind of Christ. We're grateful to you for such a system of grace that enables us to think your thoughts, thus solving our problems and making our decisions from the source of divine viewpoint. May this be a motivation and an encouragement as we continue our advance in your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.